Let's make welcome Dr. Henry Chenault.
Good morning.
Good morning.
What a delight to be here. Had lunch with your pastor, Jordan, this week. Had met him before, but this time we got a chance to get better acquainted. Heard so many good things about what's been happening here and about his ministry, and we think about you folks often. Maxine had a rough night last night and didn't feel like coming today. Maybe she can be here this evening, but she wanted me to tell you guys hello anyway. Hey, where'd he go? There's Richard. Thank you for letting us sit down through a song. I can't remember the last time I got to sit during a song. And the older I get, the better that gets. So thank you. Thank you. You got your Bibles with you this morning. Open them with me to the book of Hosea. Am I working through this? Am I on? Okay. If you don't know, can't remember where Hosea is buried in the Old Testament, it's just after the book of Daniel. We're going to be looking at the first few verses of chapter 11. So if you'll find that with me and kind of keep your Bibles open there, because I'm going to be coming back to it in the course of this message. Hosea chapter 11, beginning with the first verse. Actually, it's kind of a bit of background. When we think of the book of Hosea, our first thoughts usually go back to the tragedy in Hosea's life when he married a woman. His name was Gomer. And after the marriage, she chased off after many, many lovers, and his heart was broken. And God taught him through that tragedy about the love that he had for his people. And finally, when he found her being sold by those who had used her, he restored her. He bought her back and restored her. And it became, in many ways, a parable and a metaphor of God's love for us through Jesus Christ. How we have gone away and estranged, and God has brought us back through His Son. It's a beautiful story. But then, through the prophecy that God gave to Hosea, we come to this 11th chapter. And God here uses a different metaphor. And it's the metaphor of a parent and a child. So listen. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called him, so they went from them, and they sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk. Ephraim, another name for the northern kingdom. Taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I had healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as one who would take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities and devour his districts and consume them, because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me, and though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. Verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? These two cities were also destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah, suffering the same fate for the same sin. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. Let those who have ears hear what the Spirit says to us through the Word. With an apology to those of you who are younger, back when music was real music and I was a young man, there was a beautiful song that hit the charts that stayed there for weeks. It was entitled, A Portrait of My Love. I've just read to you a portrait of God's love. That's what this passage is all about. A portrait of God's love explained to us in the terms of a father loving a child. Here's the message that we get. Verse 1 of this chapter is very adamant. God chooses to love us. God confronts us here with that reality. God chose those people as His special, and He has chosen us. Now, we may in more frivolous moments think of a silly saying by Ogden Nash's question, how odd of God to choose the Jews. Why didn't God choose someone else? Why did He choose Israel? Why did He take a slave people and raise them up to be His nation? Why didn't He take Egypt? Egypt was there. The most powerful, in fact, the superpower of the world was Egypt. Egypt had it all. Powerful armies. The beauty and the power of the Nile. The art of the world. Why didn't God choose Egypt? Or why didn't He choose Assyria? Assyria was a young man coming into his own, the next power that would be in the world. Why didn't He choose Assyria? Why not Phoenicia? The ships of Phoenicia covered the known globe, bringing back the treasures and the culture of all of civilization. Why did God choose the Jews? Why a slave people? It was because God had a plan from the very beginning. God had a plan. God had a purpose. And it wasn't that one day God sitting on His cloud somewhere looking down on the golden ivory of heaven that He said, it was not that He said, oh, you're number 6, so you're in a fix. Oh, you're number 7, I'll take you to heaven. Nothing capricious like that. God had a plan. Let me read verses 3 and 4 again. Listen to them. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I had healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. Let's enumerate it again. I bent down and I picked him up. I fed him. Remember how he fed them coming out of Egypt? When they were thirsty, water came out of rocks. When they were hungry, every day that they needed it, bread came from heaven. And when they grew tired of it and grumbled and fussed, he gave them the bird of the desert. He sent the quail. Now, people, I don't care how finicky you are, it doesn't get better than quail. And then he said, I taught him how to walk. This is the kind of love that God had for them. It's the kind of love that he has for us. A choosing love, a shaping love, a molding love, and a love of destiny. But there is also a disciplining love that God has for us as well. God will discipline us when we need it. Amen. He will. Let me read on. Verse 5. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king. He's warning them. And it came to pass, by the way, because they refused to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities and devour his districts and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. You ever heard anyone polyannally say, oh, we're a Christian nation. I can't believe that God would let America be destroyed. Where in the world do we get that idea from Scripture? If God would allow his chosen people, because of their sin against him, because of their unwillingness to repent, because of their backsliding, and he chose them to be conquered, what makes us think, even though he has chosen us, that he will not discipline us as well? Such a Pollyanna attitude is insipid, it's weak, and it's sentimental. And it does not describe God and what he demands and depends upon us. You see, God is strong enough that he can step aside. And he can allow the events that we set into motion because of our sin to come in and rack and ruin us individually, but he will also allow our sin as a nation and as a people to allow the wrath of the world upon us. Who can forget 9/11? In my time, I've seen people forget Pearl Harbor. We Americans have such a short-term memory. Such a short-term memory. It almost seems right now. In 15 years, we have just about forgotten, except for a day like today, we've just about forgotten what we as a people learned on 9/11. We came together then as a people. Today we're more divided as a people than we have ever been. And even we Christians keep fussing about it, but part of the problem lies not at the White House door or the State House door. A lot of it lies at the church house door and at our door, our houses as well. We don't listen to what God has taught us. We thought we learned a lesson 15 years ago. But we have gone on as a people, not you, not me personally, I hope, but as a nation of people, we have elected since then numbers and numerous leaders who've led us down a primrose path and are in the process of destroying this nation. I read a book this week. This fellow painted a picture. He said, Ho Chi Minh did not have to send one soldier to Washington to defeat America during the Vietnam conflict. He didn't have to. He had college professors, he had college students, and he had a media that stuck a camera in the face of all of those who were trying to make a point for themselves. And we lost that war, and Chin did not have to lose one soldier over here. And you know what? The guy was right. We thought we had gotten over it, but I hear and see the same thing again in the media of this country and even in the course of the election that we're facing. A lot of people have said to me, oh, things are bad. And I said, yeah, they're bad because we've allowed it to get bad. Amen. We have voted our pocketbooks and not our Christian conscience now for 15 years or longer, and we're reaping the whirlwind of that, my friends. Amen. We have turned away from Him as a nation, as a collective people, and these are the due rewards of our sin. We're going through a time that can discipline us and make us what we need to be if we'll let it. Years ago, my wife and I went to see a friend of her family in northeastern Oklahoma. We were sitting in their living room, and across the mantel of her fireplace, I asked Thelma Lee about some things that I saw there. There was a butter churn, a coffee grinder, and a mantel clock. I said, those are beautiful antiques. Where did you get them? She said, my grandmother brought them with her from Georgia over the infamous Trail of Tears that the United States government forced the Cherokees to walk literally from Georgia to northeastern Oklahoma. And I said, they must remind you of a horrible time in the life of your ancestors. She said, yes, but my grandmother used to tell me, and Thelma was in her 90s then, she said, my grandmother used to tell me that we were disciplined through that, and through that we learned to trust God. God chooses us. And the message here is God chooses us generously. Look at verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I give you up, Israel? How can I make you like Admar? How can I set you like Zebulun? My heart, God says, my heart churns within me and my sympathy is stirred. I'm reminded of the story, though, of two brothers. It's a fable. I think it came out of a rabbinical teaching. Two brothers were approached by a stranger one day. The stranger told them, "I'm going to grant you one wish. Not each of you a wish, but between you one wish. You have to decide who will make the wish. He will be given what he wishes for. The other brother will get twice or two times what the other has asked for. And you only have until sundown today. So choose wisely." They got to thinking about what they'd like to have, all the riches, all the power, all these things. But then they realized they had a problem. One of them would get it, but the other one would get twice as much. So they had to decide who would make the wish and get half what the other one would get. You see the problem? That's a problem. And they argued all day long. And finally, as the sun began to go down, one of them grabbed the other by the neck and began to choke him. And he said, you choose, quickly. And he looked at the face of his brother and the hate in his eyes. And the brother who was being choked said, "I choose to be blind in one eye." Oh, what a terrible story. But how it speaks to human nature. We all know deep down that we can be envious and jealous of the good fortune and the advancement of others. Remember that story of the vineyard? The man who had the vineyard and the storms were coming and he needed to gather his grapes, and he went early in the morning and he hired a bunch of fellows to go to his vineyard, and they agreed on a price to work all day long. Mid-morning, he needed more workers. So he went back to the marketplace and brought some guys out, and they agreed on a price. He went back at noon. And finally, 1 hour before quitting time, the storms were thundering, and he had just had to get them in, so he went and hired some more guys. Got all the grapes in. The men came to be paid, and he paid every single one the same wage. Now, how do you like that story? I've never liked the story. I know the meaning of the story, but I still don't like it because I know the meaning of the story. And as they complained and fussed, he said in essence to them, "Why are you complaining? You all agreed for the same wage. How am I being unfair to you?" Our problem is we will not stop long enough to allow God's grace to do for us what God wants to do for us. Amen. Someone that you know strikes it rich, gets a big promotion, and you go around muttering to yourself after you've congratulated him, "He didn't really deserve it. He gets his on a silver platter." Or your child gets half a scholarship to college and your next door neighbor's kid gets a full scholarship. Let's think about the hand that we now deal God. He created everything and he said, "That's good." He created man, and Matthew Henry says this was the crowning moment of God's creation. Then he created woman. Now, my wife's best friend often reminds us, well, God took a look at the man and said, "Well, I can do better than that," so he created Eve. Okay, both of them, the crown and creation of God. And God said, that's good. Just a few chapters later in the book of Genesis, God said, I am sorry that I ever created man. I'm sorry that I ever put him on the earth. And then it says, God was grieved in his heart. You think God was grieved 9/11? He's just as grieved this morning at 9/11 by the way we live. We're like those workers in the vineyard, not ready to let God's grace be sufficient. And instead of rejoicing in His goodness and His generosity, we give Him a grade on how He bestows His grace. He fed the 5,000. Remember that story? When He finished, they chased Him and tried to give Him a crown. He wouldn't take that crown. But he finally got one, a crown of thorns. Here's the imagery of the family. God reaching down. One of the most beautiful pictures here is how God taught Ephraim how to walk. What more beautiful picture is there than of a parent teaching a little one to walk? A few months ago out at Shiloh where I was doing an interim. Riley was born to a young family there. We kind of took Riley as our surrogate great-grandchild, I guess. And one morning, Michael, her dad, when she just began to toddle, walked into the office and said, hey, Riley, here's Brother Chenault. He wants to see you. I'm telling you, there's no more beautiful picture than Michael standing there with that little girl's hand helping her to walk. And that's the picture that Hosea paints for us here. You remember getting up at night with your tow-headed child? He or she had to go to the bathroom, had to get a drink of water, scared, whatever it was. Next morning, the kid doesn't even remember it. How many times has God helped you and me? You almost got my stuff, Richard. And we don't even know that God's been doing it. Amen. Story is told of a preacher coming to town to do a revival meeting. It was Sunday afternoon. He had a letter needed to mail, tell his wife that he got there. But he didn't know where the post office was. So it was not a big town, but he still thought, I've got to get this letter mailed. So he found a young man on the street and said, son, can you tell me where the post office is? He said, yes, sir. Down this street and turn left and you'll see it. He thanked the young man and turned to go. And then he turned back and said, son, I'm Reverend so-and-so. I'm here to preach a revival. Come to church tonight. Let me show you how to get to heaven. The man looked at him and said, preacher, you want to tell me how to get to heaven and you don't even know where the post office is? Look at the way we love, the way we live. Look at how we envy and how we fail to forgive. Look at the way we resent someone else's good fortune. Is there any wonder that any time we come to church, there are empty pews and empty aisles during the invitation? To look at most of us, the outsider might question whether or not we know the way to the post office, much less the way to heaven. Stand with me, please. Our Father, as we come to this time of the service, this time of invitation and commitment, We pray, Father, that if there's one here today that you're leading to be a part of the fellowship of this congregation, that one will make that decision and that commitment. And we pray, Father, that if there's one here without Jesus Christ as Savior, that one will come as we sing together.